Will you take your Bibles and turn this morning with me to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 3 for our New Testament reading. Beginning in chapter 1 of this letter up through verse 20 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is arguing for the universal sinfulness of humanity. We're going to read just the concluding remarks he makes about this doctrine, beginning at verse 9, Romans 3, verse 9. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Now, in the following verses, what we have is a litany of quotations from the Old Testament, primarily from the Psalms. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And now, let's turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. We began to look at this psalm last Lord's Day morning. Our focus was on verses 1 through 8. We're going to come back to it and finish it up this morning, but I would like for us to read it in its entirety so that we get the context and the full thrust of its message. Psalm 5. This is to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have given us your holy word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our footsteps, a light for our path. We thank you that with the searchlight of Scripture, you shine into our hearts your truth, and you reveal to us what we need to know about ourselves and about you. And we ask you this morning that you would show us the truth, that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would use your word in such a mighty way in our lives that you will change us, that you will encourage us, and that through your word today we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Life is difficult, isn't it? There's just no two ways about it. We sometimes find ourselves in conflicts with other people, even with people in our own homes, family. We suffer the heartache of loss, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friendship, a broken relationship. And all we have to do is look around us at all of the turmoil, at all of the anger in society around us. We are a boiling pot of scathing hatred. And it has a profound impact upon us. Life is not easy, and we know that all too well from our personal experience. The wonderful thing about Scripture, however, and this is one of the things I love so much about the Bible, is that it is honest about life. Scripture paints life, and it paints us as Oliver Cromwell asked his portrait artist to paint him, warts and all. And because the Bible is honest about life, it helps us to deal with life with reality and with hope. In these early Psalms, David rode an emotional roller coaster as he dealt with intense opposition to his role as God's chosen and anointed king. If you read these Psalms, you'll see that he rode that kind of emotional roller coaster that you and I often ride, sometimes with great highs, with joy and contentment and peace, and sometimes with very low and very dark lows of sorrow, of angst, even of anger and despair. As you read these Psalms, it is not just helpful, I think it's essential to remember the way in which David wrote them. He writes them as an individual who walks with God. David in these Psalms is the quintessential believer, the picture of you and me in our own struggles to walk with the Lord. But David is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, his greater son, if you will, the king, the chosen, the anointed of God. And therefore, these Psalms help us to look at life with a sense of reality, with a very personal and intimate portrait of what it's like to struggle in your walk with God. But these Psalms also help us to put those struggles in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate triumph as king. Now that's really what we see here in Psalm 5. Like you and I, David felt like he would never get a break from the battles of life. But David found, just as you and I may find, hope and help through believing prayer. That's really the message of Psalm 5. One of the things I try to do each week as I study and prepare to preach is to take a passage and boil it down, to take everything that's said, for example, here in these 12 verses, and distill it into one sentence that summarizes everything that's here. And if I were to distill Psalm 5 Its message, its big idea is simply this: prayerful access to God gives us hope in the face of unrelenting opposition. Prayerful access to God gives us hope in the face of unrelenting opposition. That is the big idea. You want to know this morning, Pastor, what's the big idea? That's it. But what's the big question? If that's what this psalm is teaching, then the big question is, how do you and I pray? How do we have this prayerful access to God that will fill us with hope when life is so hard, when the circumstances are often so painful and difficult and bitter to taste? Well, we find that answer here as we look at the four godly attitudes with which David prayed. You and I are to pray in the same way. We looked at the first two of these last Lord's Day morning, verses 1 through 3. We are to pray with confidence in God's sovereignty. And there in those verses, you see the nature of confident prayer. We bring our words and our groans and our cries to the Lord. You see the object of confident prayer. He is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the one that David identified as my King and my God. And you see the practice of confident prayer. Early in the morning, David would arise. He would arrange or prepare a sacrifice and watch. And so if you and I are to pray confidently, we are to come to God through Jesus Christ with that same expectancy, watching, looking for Him to answer. But the second attitude we saw in verses 4 through 8 is that we are to pray with hope in God's grace. Grace has to be the central theme of our praying because sin bars the way to God. Verses 4 through 6 say that the wicked and the ungodly cannot stand before Him. But love opens the way to God. Through your steadfast love, David said, I will enter into your temple. I will bow down. I will seek you there. Now this morning, I want us to look at the last two of these godly attitudes. How should you and I pray in the face of unending, unrelenting opposition and trouble? Well, in this next section, verses 9 through 10, we see this third attitude that should characterize our hope-filled prayers. And that is, we should pray with faith in God's justice. Faith in God's justice. Now, back in verses 4 through 6, David described his opponents as sinners who are wicked, who are arrogant, who are murderous and deceitful. He said that they are boastful in their pride. They do not utter the truth, and in fact, they're bloodthirsty. These are people who are bent on deceitful destruction. Now, in verses 9 and 10, David picks up on that description and he develops it. He carries it further, and it seems here evident that he has particular people in mind. Sometimes the Psalms give us a specific historical reference. For example, back in Psalm 3, we know that David wrote that in light of Absalom's rebellion. Here we're not given specific historical details, but it seems that he does have particular opponents in mind here. And he asks for God to deal with them. To deal with them, to judge them. Who are these recipients of God's just judgment? Well, just look at the description in verse 9. They are deceitful and they are untrustworthy. There is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. They are bent on ruin and misery and devastation. In fact, that's what's at work at the very core of their being. If you ask what their hearts were filled with, they were filled with death. That was their main concern. We're told that they were smooth talkers, but their flattery was deadly. Their throat, David says, is an open grave. Children, recite the little rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." But it's children who say that, not adults who have faced the hard realities of life. Yes, we teach our children to say that little rhyme because we want to protect them from bullying. We want to shield them from name-calling and assure them that no matter what someone says about them, it doesn't devalue who they are. That's good. But you and I know that words do hurt us. Words are painful. Words are destructive and deadly. Listen to what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The tongue can kill marriages and ministries and friendships. Or the tongue can give life to all of those. It can bring great encouragement and hope and help. How do you use your words? How do you delight to use your words? Some people use their tongue like a sharp sword and they cut everyone in their path. Some people delight to just give another person a piece of their mind. And if truth be told, they could ill afford to part with it. Do you use your words to encourage, to build up, to tell people how thankful you are for them, how much you're praying for them, how much you're behind what they're doing, how much you care about them? A few months ago, I had a friend say to me, "You know, I am so thankful for you." And I said back, "You just made my day. You just made my day." We have a God-given ability to minister life to people through what we say, especially as we encourage them with the gospel. And to say that no matter what you're going through, God is with you, and as your friend, I will be with you. And I will speak words of encouragement and of truth to you. But we can also use our tongues for death, to insult, to belittle, to discourage, and to tear down. But be careful. Listen to what Solomon says. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." You will eat either the fruit of death or the fruit of life, depending upon how you speak and the way you love to use your words. Now, this is certainly a description of David's enemies. David's enemies want to destroy him here, and these characteristics well describe them. But let's not forget that the Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans 3 in his argument for the universal sinfulness of mankind. Romans 3, verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive." Yes, David's enemies were wicked sinners, but so too are you and I. Now, you may not like to hear me or any other preacher say that. You may not like to think about that. Why? To conceive of yourself as a sinner, that's discouraging, that's demeaning, maybe even depressing. But Paul doesn't write what he does in Romans 3, nor does David here in Psalm 5, nor do I preach this kind of thing just to send you home to crawl into bed, pull the covers over your head, and weep in despair. No, we are confronted in the Word of God with the truth of our sinfulness because it's imperative that we face up to it if we're going to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. John Webster, the Anglican theologian, put it this way: if we remind ourselves of all this, that is our sinfulness, it's not because we want to wallow in pathological self-accusation, because we need to face the truth. We aren't happy innocents who just got a bit lost in the woods. We aren't victims on whom truly sinful people trample. We are children of darkness, and there's no help in us. Now, when we are willing to face the truth about ourselves, we can then embrace the truth about Jesus and the hope that He offers and the forgiveness that He offers when we too have used our tongues as instruments of destruction. David here gives us four descriptions of his enemies in verse 9. But he moves in verse 10 to give us three requests. If verse 9 describes for us the recipients of God's just judgment, then verse 10 describes for us the nature of that judgment. Look at these three requests. First of all, he says, hold them guilty. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Hold them accountable. They have done wrong. Don't let them get away with it. Secondly, he says, let them fall by their own counsels. In other words, enact poetic justice on them. That's a theme that occurs a number of times throughout the Psalter, but especially here in Book 1, these early Psalms. Listen, for example, to Psalm 7:14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he made. Or in Psalm 9, verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. Now, perhaps the greatest illustration in the Bible of poetic justice is a man named Haman. We meet him in the book of Esther. He was an opponent of the Jewish people, and he hated Esther's uncle Mordecai with a purple passion. He wanted to have him killed, and so he set up gallows. Now, we aren't sure if these are gallows, like for a hanging, or actually a stake for impaling. But either way, it would be a horrible form of execution. He had these massive gallows set up, and he was determined that Mordecai would meet his end there. But as circumstances would have it, the tables were reversed. And it was upon those same gallows that Haman met his end. This reminds me of that line from Shakespeare's Hamlet that's become proverbial. He was hoist on his own petard. Now, translated, that means he was hoist. He was lifted up with his own bomb. He was blown up by his own bomb. And that's poetic justice. And that's what David asks for. Finally, he says, scatter the wicked. Cast them out because of the abundance of their transgressions. Here we have David asking for God to enact final judgment on them. And we hear an echo of David's words in those terrifying statements of Jesus. When in telling the parable of the wedding feast, he said, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you look at verses 9 and 10, they're sobering, aren't they? They're sobering verses about God's just, holy, and righteous judgment. But they are also hope-filled words because they are about God's righteous and holy judgment. Look at that. Put these into context. God will judge sin because God will always do what is right. Always. Now, Christians struggle when they read passages like this, because what we find in verses 9 and 10 are what are called an imprecatory prayer. A prayer of imprecation, a prayer for judgment upon one's enemies. And we sense a tension between what David prays here and what Jesus teaches us. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And so how do we bring these two together? We recognize, we acknowledge them both as a part of Holy Scripture. But do we simply dismiss the Old Testament as sub-Christian, as primitive, violent religion? Not at all. We come and we place these prayers in their theological context. Remember, David is not just the individual believer. He's the type of Jesus. And so what he is praying for here is for the right thing to be done. Now, these imprecations are not something that you and I can use against our own personal enemies. You don't whip out Psalm 5 for the guy who cut you off in traffic, right? You don't even use it for the partner who cheated you in business, or even for those who've harmed our families. Jesus is right. We are to love our enemies. But this psalm calls on you and me to pray big, gospel-advancing, kingdom-building prayers. Why does David pray against these people? Because they stood in opposition to what God was doing through him to manifest his reign on earth. And what you and I are to pray is against those things that would stand in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule and reign in the hearts and lives of men and women through the gospel and the building up of his kingdom. What David prays here is simply an Old Testament version of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It means we can pray with assurance that no matter what is wrong in this world, and there is a lot wrong, God will one day put it right. And you and I may pray these prayers knowing that they aren't sub-Christian. They aren't an expression of primitive, violent religion. But they are prayers for the triumph of King Jesus. Do you pray for his triumph? How do you pray for the triumph of Christ in this present world? You pray for the preaching of the gospel. So much that goes on across this country in the name of Christianity is far from what the Bible actually reveals. We need to pray that there will be honest preaching of the Word that confronts men and women and children with their sin, but also with the hope that's found in the death and resurrection of the Son of God. The pure, simple, unadulterated gospel. We need to pray then that that preaching of the gospel will be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that there is a result of deep conviction in the hearts of men and women, that lives are transformed. And if we're going to pray for the triumph of the gospel in this world, then we need to pray for that triumph in our own hearts, that the Lord will take the trials and difficulties that we face, and He will sanctify them to us, so that in our submission to the kingship of Jesus, those around us will see His triumph in our lives. Pray with faith in God's justice. But then the fourth and final attitude you see in verses 11 and 12. Pray with joy in God's protection. The Lord will deal with sin and with sinners. That's very clear. Jesus will cast them out. He will say those awful words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." But that's not the final word for those who trust in Him. Look at verse 11. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice, let them ever sing for joy." Here we have one of the main terms for faith in the Old Testament, to seek refuge. Now, if you're caught out in a storm, your natural instinct, the first thought in your mind, no doubt, is to find shelter. To start to look, is there a nearby barn, a house? Is there some place I can flee to get protection from the threat of this storm? But what is the protection that we need safety from? What is the threat that we need protection from? It's the threat of sin and judgment we just talked about in verses 9 and 10. That's what threatens our safety. God's wrath poured out. But where do we find that refuge? Where do we seek protection? In the Lord Himself. Now, to the unbelieving heart, that is counterintuitive. If God's angry with me, then I need to run as far and as fast from God as I can. But that's looking at the wrath of God through natural eyes. When we look at the wrath of God through Scripture, we see that He has poured it out on His Son already. And because He has meted His just judgment upon the Lord Jesus, He calls upon us and He welcomes us to flee to refuge in Him. Those who have sought refuge are blessed. That's why for centuries now the church has sung the metrical version of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. In straits a present aid, therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. But not only is there joy for those who trust, there is protection for those who trust. Spread your wings over them. Spread your protection. It's the same terminology that is used for the Ark of the Covenant. When the cherubim on top of the ark spread out their wings, they do so over the mercy seat. They spread out their wings where the blood was sprinkled and where atonement was made. And that's where God spreads His wings of protection. For those who find in Christ their mercy seat, for those who are united to the Son of God by faith, they know his watchful care. Spread your wings over them. Who are protected like this? It's those who love your name. Well, what is his name? We've seen that earlier back in verse 2. His name is the Lord. That's the name that occurs four times in this psalm. He is Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who said, I am that I am. And the same God who said, my name is Jesus. And I save my people from their sins. This protection is not only God's sheltering wings, but David says, you bless the righteous and you cover him with favor as with a shield. David was a man of great military experience, and he chose a particular term here. It's not a small shield, but rather a large rectangular shield that would cover the entire body. Lord, be my body armor. You bless those who trust in you by being their body armor. The Lord offers complete protection. And what is it that protects his people? It's his favor that's a shield. Not his tolerance, but his grace. The Lord doesn't look at you as his child and say, well, you mess up an awful lot, but I guess I'll put up with you. He says, no, I love you. And I am going to surround you and care for you. I'm going to shelter you and shadow you and shield you and protect you. Now, you may be tempted to doubt that. And in your darker moments, you may be tempted to deny it. You may wonder, if God is my shield, then why am I having to battle this illness? If God is my shield, why has there been so much trouble at home? If God is my shield, then why this conflict? Or why did I lose my job? Or if God is my shield, why did I lose my loved one? Well, step back and think about that for a moment. If God is our protection, and yet painful things come into our lives, they are there because He allows them. He permits them. And He has a purpose for them. Hardships and pains touch us, not because God is impotent to care for us, but because He is omnipotent and knows what it takes to sanctify us. God does not allow these painful things to come into our lives to harm us, but to refine us. It was the Scottish pastor, theologian Samuel Rutherford, who said, "The Lord's cup may be bitter, but there's not a drop of poison in it." Life is difficult. Make no mistake about it. It's never easy. We don't get a break this side of eternity. But we can pray. And prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is a conduit to get grace down from God into your life. So pray, brothers and sisters. Pray with confidence in God's sovereignty. Pray with hope in God's love. Pray with faith in God's justice. And pray with joy in His protection. So now, will you pray with me? Gracious God, We take your word, we accept it, we stand upon it, and ask that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you will seal it to our hearts. Lord, may Psalm 5 and its lessons remain with us. In those days of heartache and hardship, in those days when the cup is bitter, remind us of your sweetness and grace, and use all of these trials to make us more prayerful and therefore more like your Son, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.